Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this beautiful spring day, Lord, almost summer-like. Lord, we've had so many days when you've blessed us with rain that the sunshine just seems so much more special. And Lord, we thank thee for the good and those things that we might not think are as good, that being the rain. But Lord, we know that rain is also necessary. And so we realize, Lord, that even in our own lives, there are things that come into play that we might not think are good, but yet, Lord, we know they are from thee. And as the apostle said to the brethren of Thessalonica, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Lord, be with those that can't be with us. Bless them, Lord. Minister unto their needs. We're mindful of those that can't come because of illness, Lord. Speak to their hearts. Specifically, Aunt Marie, Lord, comes to mind. And Lord, deal with us in a way that seems good unto thee. Lord, speak to us. As the hymn writer wrote, be our only teacher, thou. And Lord, we'll thank thee for speaking to us out of thy word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Dear ones, I'd like to continue in my series of teachings on our statement of faith. And as I was looking at my calendar, I began this a year ago. And today is only number 14. So it's been quite a year, quite a journey for me as I've looked into these and really worked. I remember when I committed to doing them that I said that I would do them with passion, positivity. I would dig into the scriptures and I would use historical evidence when it's appropriate. And I believe with the Lord's help, I've done that. There's been 3 months since my last installment of this. And you might say, well, what happened? Well, it took 3 months for the Lord to speak concerning this topic, and I'm never going to be finished with it, but the Lord has saw fit to have me talk about that this morning. And the statement that we're talking about today is number 14, and I've given it a slightly different topic. I've decided that it should be called Foundations of Faith, number 14, Discipline, an Act of Love. And I want to go into that. I'll unpack that as we go. The statement, as in all of our publications, reads this: we believe in the exercise of discipline by the church in order to deal with the presence of sin in the lives of its members. And then there are several scriptures there. I want to reword that a little bit. Now, I know I'm taking some liberty, but this is the way I think it should read. We believe in the exercise of discipline by the church in order to disciple one another and deal with the presence of sin in the lives of its members. I think that the church has done a poor job of articulating this point. And it's not that the church didn't want to do a good job or care. I think the church failed to understand the motives of Satan. We kind of missed it a little bit. We weren't aware of what he was trying to do. And so I actually have three thoughts that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart that I want to share with you. And these are these three basic thoughts. Discipline in or outside of the church is in fact an act of love and is vital to living a fulfilled, spirit-led life of purpose. The second point is discipline is at the core of discipleship. Let me say that again. Discipline is at the core of discipleship. And the third one is discipline is a biblical directive. Now, I know that I've reversed the order. You would think that I would start with it being a biblical directive, but I want to unpack those other two concepts first, and I will end the message this morning with the fact that it is a biblical directive. But I really want to unpack it a little bit for you. So what does it mean to discipline or to carry out discipline? It really is a training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. So even Webster says that discipline is a method of training. It's not punishment. And the world would like us to think that discipline is a bad word, that we shouldn't discipline our children, that we shouldn't have discipline in schools, that we don't need discipline, when in fact, discipline is a very powerful tool for training if done appropriately. When we fail to discipline, we fail to love. And I'm going to read you 8 traits of children who have been disciplined. And I just want you to listen to it. And at the end, I'll tell you where I got the list from. These are traits that are found in children who are disciplined. Self-control and maturity. Disciplined children can commit to doing what is right, even when they don't feel like it. 2, empathy. Disciplined children are able to put themselves in the shoes of someone else's emotional experience, which allows them to develop understanding and genuine care. This enables them to help someone from a place of purity rather than helping someone to meet their own agenda. 3, desire to feel good. Obedience makes you feel good. Because of this, children who are disciplined are driven through their own behaviors to maintain this state of internal well-being. 4, responsibility. Children who are disciplined, they see the value of contributing to the whole rather than just thinking about their own needs. 5, they love themselves. In other words, confidence is derived from within and not just from performance or outside validation. They have been loved correctly, which makes them see themselves as valuable. Children who are disciplined see themselves as having value. Accountable. Disciplined children own up to their mistakes and are more likely to make good choices because they desire to feel good. Ownership is not seen as shameful, but rather seen as an opportunity to practice having good character. Responsible children are taught that being wrong or when they make mistakes in life is something that is okay and just is a part of the process of learning. 7, they respect authority. When children have been positively disciplined, they respect authority, rules, and basic moral codes. 8, they're happy. Children who have been disciplined are happy people. They are pleasant to be around and have an easy time making and sustaining relationships. They tend to be liked by all groups and our kids' other parents wish their kids could be. So the conservative theologue that published these 8 points, the Huffington Post, which is a liberal publication. That liberal publication, liberal in terms of the world's view, says had a clinical psychologist give these 8 characteristics of a child that is disciplined. Children who are disciplined feel loved. And if children who are disciplined feel loved, then why wouldn't we as adults, as we get older, who are disciplined, feel loved? I want to now touch on the fact that really discipline, the root word of discipline is disciple. So we have to transition from thinking that discipline is a bad thing, that discipline is really part of discipleship. And I want us to contrast something for a moment. The Old Testament was based on thou shalt not. We were given directive of expectations that God has for us. I'm not saying that's bad, it's not, but that's the way the Old Testament was structured. The New Testament is structured with discipleship. Jesus said, "You are my disciples." Jesus spent 3 years on this earth discipling people and modeling for us the reality that we really need to be discipled and to disciple people. And I've got 3 things that I will make this available as I have to folks that have asked for it. Discipleship is the integration of what we believe into our everyday lives and relationships. It's the integration of what we believe into every aspect of our life and into our relationships. It involves these 3 things: knowing what we believe, living what we believe, and teaching what we believe. So think about this. This is all part of discipline, which is, at its core, discipleship. So it really means knowing what we believe, living what we believe, and passing on what we believe. And I want to give you a contrast now to education. Education is simply teaching someone what they should think or what they should know. Discipleship is teaching them how to apply what they should know and how to live out what we've taught. So if we think about the fact of the law was a lot of thou shalt nots. The New Testament was discipleship. This is what God says, and knowing what God says should work itself out in our lives in this way, so that when we are challenged with questions that we cannot understand, or positions that we're not sure what to take, we have something to fall back on, not just this thou shalt not. Giving thou shalt not doesn't work anymore. You know, there's a phrase that I used to use, and I used to think it was great, and it said, it was this: God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That doesn't work anymore. It's a wonderful thing to think, God said it, that's I believe it, and that settles it. But it doesn't work. We can't disciple people under that premise that God said it and I believe it, so you should too. We have to disciple by giving the application of these things in our lives. And so what happens is, when we are not discipling, the world is. Satan is. The culture of the world, dear ones, is discipling us, not the word. And you're going to say, well, no. And just let me give you an example of when I started thinking this through, and I started remembering things that I have heard, things that I have said. It's the culture, it's the postmodern culture that we live in today. If I go all the way back to the 70s, my first recollection of this, and some of you will remember it, you deserve a break today. So get up and get away to either McDonald's or Burger King. You deserve it. Have it your way. Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. It was self-centeredness. And so what's transpired from that is, well, you know what, if I'm only doing it and it's only me and it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's not wrong. You deserve that new car. You deserve that vacation. You deserve that new house. How about this? I just have a gut feel that this is what I should do. A society that says, be all that you can be. Well, you know, and I'm guilty of that as well. My profession is helping people live a life of purpose, helping them become their God-given potential. But how do I reference it? What do I say to, you know, when I say to them, what is it that you want to achieve? I'm playing into this postmodern culture. I'm not qualifying what I'm saying. So now I'm going to give you something that is this is going to be edgy, and I hope I don't offend anybody with some of the words I'm going to use. We have taught young people to be sexually pure. The Bible says, this is what you shall and shall not do. We haven't told them why. We haven't discipled them into a way to understand why God has created them as sexual beings, how they're supposed to react with these emotions that they have. We haven't taught them that all of this relationship piece between a man and a woman is really something that was ordained by God to help us understand the triune Godhead and to understand that God is a pursuing God. God gave us all of those emotions. But all we tell our young people is, thou shalt not. We don't tell them why. And then we wonder why they don't buy our arguments. It's because we have given them the thou shalt nots and haven't discipled them. We focused on the discipline piece without understanding that at the core of discipline is discipleship, not thou shalt not. So I kind of use, I hope that didn't offend anybody, but that's that I use that because that is, you know, when we think about that emotion in human beings is extremely powerful. Those desires are powerful. They're there by God, but we haven't taught why they're there. And we haven't taught young people, and we end up being broken in terms of that relationship, and that brokenness can affect us our entire life long because we focused on the thou shalt nots and not the discipling. So my goal, dear ones, is not to, that's a totally different topic that probably needs to be a Bible study, not a sermon, but I wanted to, use as an example of what I mean by discipleship. Now, the other thing that we need to realize is that any of us, can be deceived. Any of us. We have to be very, very careful what we're reading, what we're watching, who we're listening to. Who are we going to for counsel? Any one of us can be deceived. And if you don't believe me on that, you know, I was looking this up in one of my dictionaries this morning, and I verified it in my dictionary. One of the seven deacons, Nicholas, early church fathers believe was the founder of the Nicolaitans, which thing John said God hates. So if one of those seven deacons filled with the Spirit could be misled, any one of us could. And that's why this discipline piece, this disciple piece is so powerful and so important. So in terms of the history, the early church up until about AD 285 was fully united on the discipline that was needed within the church to keep the church pure, and we'll get to scriptures here in a second. But in 285, the ground started getting shaky, and some feeling that there was a broader way that they could go, a more compassionate, a more loving way, began to water that down. Two of the early church fathers that spoke out the most against it, and I don't want to go into a history lesson today, were Tertullian and Ignatius. If you want to research that, you can. They spoke out very powerfully against that. So let's get into some scriptures now. So some of the scriptures that we have on our list, and I'm not going to read them all. The first one in terms of church discipline that comes to mind is Matthew 18. It's something that it's covered at every testimony night. We teach it quite well, I believe, reads this, beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take thee one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. So we realize there that if a brother or a sister in the church transgresses against me, if they wrong me, if there has been a personal affront to me, my responsibility is to go to that soul alone first, because perhaps I have been mistaken. And I remember once an elder brother saying that when people came to him and said, so-and-so has done this, he said, have you spoken to them yet? And he said when he started asking that question first, he reduced his workload in half, because that meant half the problems weren't that big or were misunderstandings. So we owe that to each other. Remember, discipleship is not something that one person does. We as a fellowship disciple each other. So it is our responsibility that we go to that person. Now, there is a bit of a caveat here that I believe, and other brothers that I've counseled with have the same view as I do. It says, if he trespass against thee, this is a personal affront that has occurred. That's when we go to him alone, or if we've been wronged. Now, if we see him engaging in a sin, we also need to go to him, because we may be mistaken as to what's taking place there. It also tells us the power of the church and the role of the church. So the first thing is that we go to that person alone. If they hear us, wonderful. If they don't hear us, if they don't believe us, we take two or three with us. If they don't hear that group, they need to be brought before the church, and the church becomes the judgment body on earth. And it says, the scripture says, Jesus himself said, and if they don't hear the church, they should be treated as a heathen and a publican, and they need to be put out, not as a punishment, but as an attempt to awaken them to the gravity of their errors. And we'll see that in a couple other scriptures here. I'm not going to read a bunch of verses in Corinthians, but I want to touch on a couple things. So the church in Corinth was a church that really had a lot of issues. And I know Mike's gone through 1 Corinthians. I think he's done with it. I'm not certain of that. But I want to read just a couple verses for you out of 1 and 2 Corinthians, because I never understood the magnitude of Paul's letters until I had oversight of a different church for a while. And I started to sense some of what was in his writings. He has some really sharp words to the church in Corinth. At one point he said, "And if you don't deal with this, I'm going to come and I will not spare." I mean, that's pretty harsh. However, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." When this church father was working to discipline this church and the members within this church, it came at a high emotional cost to him. He was in tears as he dealt with these things. And that's important for us to know. He wasn't looking to punish. He was looking to disciple. And he realized that a lot of the actions that he was going to need to take were going to be very painful for people. And we see that then when we get to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, not that ye might receive damage of us in anything, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So he admitted, he wrote to them and he said, "You know, I'm with pain, with tears and anguish, I wrote to you. And I told you that I'm not going to spare if I have to come back. If I come a third time and you haven't done the things that you need to do to purify the church and to disciple the brotherhood, you're not going to want me to come that third time." And he realized the tears that it caused in them. And then he wrote them and he said, I'm glad that there were tears of sorrow, because the godly sorrow worked a repentance. The discipleship worked. And he was rejoicing with them. So again, my point of sharing that with you is, you know, that is the key when discipline needs to be exercised. That the reality, the reason for the discipline is not punishment. It's discipleship. And in that case, there were some wonderful fruits in it. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which ye have received of us." So here again, Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, there are those that are walking disorderly. They're not obedient to our teachings. They're not obedient to the Lord, who has inspired us to give these teachings. And I want you to withdraw yourself from them. Now that sounds harsh, but when we withdraw ourselves from someone that is walking disorderly, we are giving them an awareness of the gravity of their actions. The goal is for there to be a change in behavior, for there to be a repentance. And one of the ways that the Apostle Paul, I believe in a lot of his separation writings, is that in doing that, they would understand what life without God and without the brotherhood is like. And it kind of perhaps shocks them to their systems. But now let's look at 2 Corinthians again in chapter 3, but let's move to 14 and 15, because this is the key to the value and the reason for the discipline and discipling. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with that man, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Discipline in the church is an act of love. The objective is to bring about a change in a behavior, to get that soul back on the right footing with the fellowship. Titus 3, 8 and 11. And these are references that are part of our definition in item 14 on our statement of faith. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So he's telling us that, you know, I want you to be careful that you're living out your faith in a way that is pleasing to God. Remember the Apostle Paul, this is what he's telling Titus. Remember what he said to the church of Philippi in I believe, chapter 2, I think verses 10 and 11, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he means. Live out your faith. Exercise your faith in ways that are pleasing to God. But then verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. He's saying, be careful. Be careful, Titus, that the church that you have oversight of isn't getting caught up in who was offspring of who and who taught what. And he said, these things, these strivings, this strife is just going to be vain. And he said, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. So he's saying, don't reject him right away. Work with them. Admonish them. But if you've admonished them a couple times, you've worked with them a couple times, and they're not able to come around, you need to reject them, knowing that he that is such subverteth and sinneth and condemneth himself, and is being condemned of himself. So where do we get the word heretic? Well, because that's actually the Greek word, heretic. Heretikos is the Greek word, and it really means to factious, a follower of false doctrine, someone who promotes doctrine, someone who is schismatic, someone who's trying to cause divisions. If that person's there, you work with them, and if we can't win them over, we have to reject them. And the hope, again, is that this action is perceived, hopefully by them, as an act of love to kind of wake them up. Another reference that's in here in our list of references in 1 Timothy 5:20, and it says, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. Now that sounds like a really harsh verse. That sounds like a verse that's void of any love. Those that sin rebuke before all that others might fear. Well, what it really means is those that are persisting in sin, those that haven't repented of sinful acts, you need to rebuke. And the church needs to know it so that they can have a fear of God and a fear of judgment and a fear of what the end might be. It's, again, it's a discipling type of thing. We're not looking to punish. It's an act of love, and not just an act of love for that soul, but an act of love toward the whole congregation, that they can understand that certain behaviors are very, very dangerous. And I'm getting to the end, I promise. I was wondering, how in the world is the Lord going to put this into 30 minutes or less? Now I want to go to Hebrews 10, 24 through 26. And I believe that this is, again, one of our references in our scriptural references supporting our 14th point in our statement of faith. But I believe that we can see the application of the three principles that I identified at the beginning that I will recap in a moment. Beginning with verse 24, Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's discipleship. Let me read that again. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as so much more as ye see the day approaching. More discipleship. Exhorting. Make sure you're not staying away. Make sure you're gathering together with the brethren as frequently as you can, because we need each other. We need the exhortation. We need the discipling that we get from each other. Remember, the discipling piece is not, it's, and let me reread that so I don't make wrong. It's knowing what we believe, it's living what we believe, and it's passing on what we believe. And remember the example that I gave you of human sexuality. Why did God create us this way? Why did God create us with these passions and these desires? It was because we were created in his image. He is a pursuing God. He was trying to give us an understanding of what he wanted with the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a very beautiful thing. But if all we do is tell our young people about the thou shalt nots, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But imagine if we can begin to teach what we believe, live what we believe, show them the why, the how, where this comes from. Then we pass it on to them, and they pass it on to their children. And then we understand that this is not a thou shalt not thing. This is one of the greatest gifts that God gave to human beings, the ability to create other eternal beings in this wonderful covenant relationship. I want you to keep that as an example, because for me, it really spoke to me because of the deep desires and passions that are part of that. And then, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, willfully meaning we continually walk away from the Spirit's urging, we're not listening to the Spirit, we're quenching the Spirit, after we've received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's the what's at stake. So the reason why we exercise discipline is because our goal is to disciple people, not punish people. If our reason for disciplining is to punish, we have missed the point. If me as a father, of course my kids are grown, but if when my children were younger, if my goal was to punish them, and you know what? I'm ashamed to admit there were times when it was. I'm so thankful that hopefully their mother was more focused on discipling. But if the point was to punish, we end up with resentment. If the point is to disciple, we end up with disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the goal. So the three key points, dear ones, that I wanted to bring out in this was, number one, discipline in or outside of the church is in fact an act of love and is vital to living a fulfilled life of purpose, a spirit-filled life of purpose. Secondly, discipline is at the core of discipleship. It's part of discipleship. And that is, I believe, a New Testament teaching. And in fact, with the scripture verses that I gave, discipline is a biblical directive. So, dear ones, when we think about statement 14 on our statement of faith, let's not run away from it. Let's not hide from it. Let's not be embarrassed by it. Let's embrace it and say, you know what? This discipleship piece is huge. Jesus spent 3 years on this earth teaching us as much as he could before he had to go back to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could come and indwell us and work to disciple us. Sometimes discipline hurts, but as the Apostle Paul said, and I've often thought, you know, I wish when I was disciplining my children, I would have started with the tears that the Apostle Paul did when he was writing to the church in Corinth, because that proves the heart. It's my prayer, too, that if I ever have to work on discipline within the household of faith, it begins with tears, because that's a checkup on my heart. It begins on my knees in prayer and tears. And if that's the way it works, if that's the focus, dear ones, that we have when we interact with each other, when we interact with our children or perhaps our grandchildren, then even if tears come forth from the soul that's being disciplined, we will be able to say, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, I'm not sorry that I made you sad, because it was a godly sorrow, and it brought about repentance. And my goal is to help disciple you on a path to the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing to these words.